Well, good morning, everyone. Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be reading today verses 4 to 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Thus says the word of our Lord. One of the problems we've seen in the 20th and 21st century evangelicalism is a watering down of the gospel, a distortion of the gospel even, so that the gospel has been presented to us in many man-centered ways. Two examples of such man-centered ways of gospel presentation are unfortunately all too familiar here in South Africa in our day. These are the prosperity gospel and easy believism. You see, in the prosperity gospel, man is told that his primary benefit in salvation will be his health and his wealth and his happiness. In this view, your greatest need is not to be saved from your own sins, the penalty and the power and the presence of it, but from poverty and illness and disappointments in life. And God's primary goal in salvation then is to provide this to you. God's ultimate desire in this view is to see you happy and healthy and wealthy. As one author notes on this movement, religion's purpose is not to honor God or to redeem humanity, but to serve people and to help them get what they want. This gospel message then is to come to God so that he can make you rich and healthy and happy. This gospel is all about fallen man and his earthly desires. There is no place in this gospel for sin and the effects of it on mankind, or the enmity between sinners and a holy God. And therefore, there is no place for God's wrath for sinners who die outside of Christ due to this enmity. And because there is no sin problem to be dealt with, there is no reconciliation required between you and God. And therefore, there is no forgiveness sought by the sinner on the basis of Christ's atoning work on the cross. And almost assuredly, there is no thought of God's glory in all of this. And so, this gospel cannot save. Now, the prosperity gospel is clearly a false gospel. And its proponents, such as Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and T.D. Jakes and the like, are clearly identifiable. What might be a bit more subtle is another man-centered gospel, which is a distortion of the biblical gospel. This is what we call easy believism. You see, to many in our day, the gospel message is presented as something that you can just sign up for, or even just add to your life. In these circles, not only are the aspects of sin, God's holiness and justice, and Christ's substitutionary death often not defined or explained, but salvation is something you can just accept in your heart and be assured of without any understanding of the gospel, accompanied by repentance in your life to demonstrate genuine faith in Christ. Let me give you an example of one very prominent church in our country with thousands of church members. On their website, you can select a tab called Follow Jesus. And in this tab, for you to follow Jesus, you should watch this video and allow the pastor to pray the prayer of salvation with you. Don't have time or access to watch the video? Not to worry. You can just read the words of the prayer yourself. And after you have done so, congratulations, the website goes on to say. You have made the very best decision of your life. You have just invited Jesus Christ into your heart as Lord and Savior. The website continues that salvation and restored relationship with God are gifts that you can simply choose to receive by opening your heart and simply accepting Jesus. There you go. You prayed the prayer. And because of this, you are restored to God. As simple as that. But is this how salvation works? Is this what the Bible teaches about the salvation of undeserving sinners? The answer is, of course, no. But with such man-centered views of salvation, is it any wonder that men in our day have such a low view of God and His gracious salvation? And is it any wonder that there are so many people living with false assurance of their salvation, having prayed the prayer or raised their hand, yet demonstrating no genuine love for God and His word, and certainly no desire to become more holy? You see, while these distorted gospel presentations might be popular in our day, the Bible presents a different gospel. As opposed to a man-centered gospel, the scriptures clearly present a God-centered gospel, a God-centered plan of salvation. And before we delve into our text to see this, by way of introduction, let's address one key element of salvation that Paul points us to in our passage today. And this is the doctrine of regeneration, or the new birth. The doctrine of regeneration, or what you might call the new birth. And since this doctrine is so critical to a God-centered view of salvation, let's briefly look at three aspects of the new birth. The importance of the new birth, the nature of the new birth, and the means of the new birth. First, the importance of the new birth. To see this, go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and we'll start reading from verse 1. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Can you see the importance? The importance is this: unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless you are born again, you are not a Christian. Unless you are born again, you will not inherit eternal life. Second, what is the nature of the new birth? If it is so important to your entering the kingdom of God, then what is it? Well, we can summarize the new birth as the creation of spiritual life by God in the heart of the sinner. That is, the creation of spiritual life by God in the heart of the sinner. Continue reading with me in John chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which has been born of the flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. What is our Lord saying? Well, the analogy he uses should be what helps us to understand his teaching. Let me ask you, when you were born, what contribution did you make to your birth? Nothing, right? You were born into this world in the flesh through no act of involvement of your own. In the same way, then, you do not control or determine your second or your new birth. And if the analogy of being born in the flesh does not make the point clear regarding your similar lack of contribution to being born of the Spirit, then verse 8 should close the case. Read with me again, verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit. Our Lord is saying that you experience the effects of the wind, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes to. You don't control the wind. You don't make it, and you don't direct it. And in the same way, you don't control your new birth, but merely experience the effects or the results of it. Therefore, you cannot be born again by praying a certain prayer, or saying yes to an altar call, or being baptized, or signing any card saying that you declare that you have now given your life to Christ. No. God is the one who is sovereign in having given you life in the flesh, and he is sovereign in giving you new life in the Spirit. Listen to what is said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 6. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for the sake of Jesus. Verse 6, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Just like God spoke the world into existence, saying, let there be light, when there was only darkness, in the same way, God has shone light into your heart where formerly was only darkness. So we can see that the new birth is an act of God whereby he creates spiritual life in the heart of a sinner. Now let us ask a natural follow-up question. If being born again is a mysterious work of God, like the coming and the going of wind, are there people in the world just minding their own business when all of a sudden they are given spiritual life? Well, not quite. And this is not because God could not do it this way, but because God has revealed to us in his word that he uses means to give spiritual life to sinners. So then, let us look at the third point, the means of the new birth. While Titus 3 verse 5 indicates to us that it is specifically God the Spirit at work in regeneration, the scriptures also give us the means which he uses, his word. Scripture is clear. People cannot be born again if they have never heard the gospel. James 1 verse 18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. How? By the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. 1 Peter 1, verse 23 and 25. For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. If God is to give anyone new life in Christ, he does so through his word. That is why Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And so, the Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign in salvation. It is God who sovereignly gives life to a sinner through his word, and more specifically, the gospel proclaimed, the good news of Jesus Christ's person and work. Therefore, let us now turn our attention to the text at hand. Because in Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 7, we will see Paul's teaching on God's gracious salvation. God's gracious salvation. And as we work through the text today, you should be walking away with a clearer, more God-centered understanding of salvation. So if you're taking notes, we'll divide our passage into the following headings: God's character in salvation, God's work in salvation, and God's purpose in salvation. Let's start with God's character in salvation. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As careful Bible readers, our attention should immediately be grabbed by that phrase, but God. Why does Paul start this section with but God? Well, this is where we need to remember that verses are not to be read in isolation, but that our section of verses 4 to 7 follows on from what Paul has previously said in the preceding verses. And so, look with me at Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Speaking to believers, Paul said that in the past, previously, you were dead in your sins. You were spiritually dead, alienated from God. And to demonstrate this, Paul pointed to four ways in which your deadness was a reality. First, he detailed how you lived in a worldly manner in verse 2, where Paul says that being dead in your sins, you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You lived in a worldly manner. Second, and still in verse 2, he pointed out that this worldly life you lived was under the influence of a powerful and a wicked ruler, the ruler of darkness, who is Satan himself. He is the ruler of the power of the air, and it is his invisible yet controlling influence on the world and its values which then works in the sons of disobedience. Third, Paul addressed the reality that though Satan has a great influence on the world and its values, you did not sin because of the world's system and Satan's influence, You sinned because you wanted to sin. You were not tied down and forced to sin, but you wanted to. And you enjoyed it, which is why you indulged in it. Verse 3, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And fourth in Paul's list, you were a child of wrath, destined for God's judgment. End of verse 3. You were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You were by nature not a child of God, but a child of wrath. You were heading for eternal punishment, and you were heading there just like everyone else. In summary then, you were dead in your sins. Now, having described the desperate condition of all men in verses 1 to 3, why then is Paul speaking to believers about this in the past tense, saying that you were dead in your sins? The answer is what Paul gives in verses 4 and following. But God. You were dead in your sins and deserved God's wrath for your wrongdoing. But God made you alive together with Christ and raised you up with him and seated you with him. And before Paul gets to what God did in verses 4 and 5 and 6, he focuses on who God is here in verse 4. And we would therefore be remiss if we did not spend some time on this. Because God does in accordance with his character. In fact, knowing God's character is necessary for us to understand his actions. You were dead in your sins, a child of wrath. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. God is rich in mercy. Now, the word here for mercy refers to God's compassion or his pity, specifically on the sinners who are suffering the calamity of sin. And we can define God's mercy as Joel James does when he writes, God's mercy or compassion is the ocean of pity resident in God's heart that moves him to love the loveless, to comfort the sorrowful, and to forgive the sinful. It is God's mercy then that moved him to not give you what you deserve. You were a sinner deserving judgment, and yet, if you are a believer, God has pitied your state of spiritual death and had compassion on you because of who he is. That is why we read elsewhere in the scriptures, like in Titus 3 verse 5, that he, that is God, saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Or in a wonderful Old Testament psalm, we read in Psalm 103 verse 8 to 10, that Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. God, therefore, not only shows mercy, but God is himself a merciful God. And notice in our text that God is rich in mercy. He is not miserly or stingy in mercy, but rich in it. There's abundant mercy with God. Continue looking with me at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Now we see that not only is God rich in mercy, but if you're a believer, he has shown this mercy to you because of his great love with which he loved you. Here we see a critical aspect of God's will, and it is this. God's will to be merciful to you is based not on you and your own efforts, but based on God's own love for you. This is clear in the fact that God, because of his great love, made us alive. When? Even when we were dead in our transgressions. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. And his love here in verse 4 is the agape type love. It is the love that seeks the highest good of the one loved. A love of the will that chooses to love, even when the one loved deserves it least. There was nothing lovable about you, a sinful child of wrath, and yet God chose to love you. You were ungodly, an enemy to God, and yet God chose to love you. That is what the scriptures teach when we read in Romans 5, verse 6 to 8. Romans 5, verse 6 to 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You were dead in your sins, deserving God's wrath, but God chose to love you. John 3, verse 16, very familiar verse to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And therefore, the reason that Paul could write of the believers in Ephesus and of you, if you're a believer, that you were dead in your sins but aren't anymore, is because God has been merciful to you because of his love for you. And because of his mercy and love, we see in verses 5 and 6 two specific things that Paul highlights which God has done for you. So let's move to the next point in our outline of God's gracious salvation. And that'll be God's work in salvation. God's work in salvation. Now, before we consider these two wonderful things that God has done for all believers, let's briefly cover a critical point that Paul makes in our text. Read with me, verse 5. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Four times in these two verses, Paul has connected believers to Christ. You were made alive together with him, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is quite clearly here pointing us to our union with Christ, which is an essential aspect of our salvation. And the reason it is so essential is because it is due to your union with Christ that you derive all spiritual benefits. In our text, the benefits we see is that when Christ was raised from the dead and seated in the heavenly places, you were raised and seated with him. That is why Paul almost seems to interrupt his flow of thought between being made alive and raised up, and states, by grace you have been saved. It is only because of God's grace that you've been united to Christ. It is only because of God's grace that he granted you new life. It is only because of God's grace that his Son, Jesus Christ, took on flesh and died a painful death on the cross to pay for your sins in your place, by satisfying God's wrath and raising on the third day. Why? So that your salvation could be accomplished. By grace, you have been saved. You did not earn your salvation. No one can. But you were granted salvation by grace alone, in Christ alone, and receive it by faith alone. Romans 6 verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Therefore, because of your union with Christ and God's grace, let's proceed to study the two things God has done for all believers. First, God has made you alive together with Christ. And second, God has seated you with Christ. We can call the first one your new birth, and the second one your new citizenship. Your new birth and your new citizenship. Let's start with your new birth. We see this in verse 5, where we read, "But God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him." When Paul says God made us alive, he's referring to your new birth. Even though you were dead in your sins, God made you alive and raised you up. And as we covered in the introduction, in verse 5, we can also see that it is God who gave you this new spiritual life and not you yourself. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in verse 1. But in verse 5, we see that it is God who made you alive. And while you were dead in your sins, you were unable and unwilling to leave your life of sin and selfishness to follow Christ. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 6, the gospel was veiled to you, so that even though you might have heard it before, maybe even many times, you did not repent and believe. But in your new birth, God the Spirit has opened the blind eyes of your mind, so that you are now capable of perceiving and loving spiritual truth. And in this new birth, your heart of stone was replaced with a heart of flesh, so that your affections were renewed after the likeness of Christ. That is why you now hate sin and love righteousness. That is why you now thirst and hunger for the God whom you once abhorred. That is why you now love and rejoice in Christ, whom you once regarded as foolishness. That is why you repented and believed. In other words, that is why you were converted. You see, your acts of repentance and faith were not something that caused you to be born again. Your acts of repentance and faith are the evidence of you having been born again and having received a new heart. 1 John 5 verse 1, we read that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. So as you sit here, let me ask you, do you believe? Do you have a new heart evidenced by your turning away from sin and to Christ in faith? Are you bearing fruit of the Spirit as evidence of a new heart? For unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, having dealt with your new birth, let's turn to the second thing God has done for you. He has given you a new citizenship. God has given you a new citizenship. We see this in verse 6. You can read along with me. God seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are a believer, then not only did God make you alive in Christ, but God has seated you with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. notice that Paul is saying this seating is something that has already happened. Past tense. In other words, this is not a prediction or a prophecy about your future. It is true that believers will one day be and reign with Christ. But this is not what Paul is referring to here. And I think the meaning of our text is clear as we consider our text in light of what Paul has said a little bit earlier in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, verse 19 and 20, we read that God showed what is the surpassing greatness of his power by raising him, that's Christ, from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So follow me on this, and I think you'll catch what I'm saying. In Ephesians 1 verse 20, in what sense was Christ made alive and raised up? Physically or spiritually? Physically, right? Christ died physically on the cross and was resurrected physically on the third day and was seated in heaven physically. Now, when God made you alive and raised you up together with Christ, in what sense were you made alive and raised? Physically or spiritually? Well, as we've studied a little bit earlier on, you have been made alive spiritually and raised spiritually. Therefore, I believe it is right for us to understand in this text that as God raised and seated Christ in the heavenly places physically after his own physical death and physical resurrection, so God has spiritually raised us from the deadness of our sins and spiritually seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. You are physically here, but spiritually already seated in the heavenly places. And what awaits the heavenly places? Well, simply put, it is the place where God is. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father physically, and due to your union with him, you are seated there with him spiritually. So why is Paul telling us this? What is the significance of this act of God as part of his salvation plan? Well, your new citizenship points to the fact that your allegiance is now to Christ, the Lord of Lords. And because of this, you now have access to a heavenly kingdom where God is. If you are a Christian, this world is not your home anymore. Your home is in heaven where Christ is. Therefore, this world system is not yours anymore. And the pursuits and desires of those in this world are not yours anymore. You are a citizen of heaven now. And this is why the scriptures calls us as Christians, pilgrims, strangers, and aliens on earth, and exhort us to live holy lives because of this reality. 1 Peter 2 verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And how are you to abstain from fleshly lusts? Well, that is why Paul tells you of your seating in the heavenly places in Christ. Having been set free from being a slave of sin, you have been seated in heaven with Christ. Therefore, you have no excuse to live an ungodly life. Because God has not only given you new life in Christ, but access to Christ's position and his authority in the heavenlies to help you live a faithful life, to help you live a holy life. As a Christian, then, you are to fight sin in this world as your eyes are set heavenward. And as you do this, it is through your union with Christ, who has been given all authority and is seated in the heavenlies, that you have all the resources you need to live a life that is pleasing to God. Colossians 3, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And so, don't struggle with your sin in your own strength, but setting your mind on the things of God, call on Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask for or understand. And let me ask you this, if you are a believer, are you living now like a citizen of heaven? Are you able to say with Paul in Galatians 2 verse 20 that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If not, then God calls on you to repent and to consider your new life in Christ and to set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. Now, having seen God's character in salvation, being rich and rich in mercy and loving us, and having seen God's work in salvation, in Him having made us alive and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies, we now come to the third point in our outline, demonstrating the Scripture's affirmation of a God-centered salvation. That is God's purpose in salvation. Third point in our outline, God's purpose in salvation. Why would God save us? What is His purpose? Verse 7. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notwithstanding God's mercy and love, God's purpose in saving you is chiefly to show or display His own glory. God saves sinners so that He might show the surpassing riches of His grace. You see, salvation vindicates the greatness and the character of God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, in your salvation, God has displayed certain attributes of His holy being and nature and character, which otherwise could never be known, but which now most certainly are known. He is saying that in salvation, in the salvation of undeserving sinners, there are attributes that we most clearly see, such as God's grace, God's mercy, God's love, God's kindness. And this is what is on display in the ages to come. Now, since Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian believers, it would be right for us to understand that in the ages to come, as being the time from the first century believers, stretching all the way into the eternal state. And in this sense, we are already seeing God's display of the surpassing riches of His grace every time that a guilty sinner comes to repentance and faith by God's grace. Each one of you here, if you are a believer, is already testimony to the surpassing riches of His grace. And as more and more sinners are saved in our age and in the ones to come, it will culminate in the final glorification of all believers from every tribe and tongue and nation. And in its final beauty, when we have glorified bodies, free from not only the penalty and power of sin, but even the presence of it, worshiping and communing with God for all eternity, we will be the ultimate display of God's grace. Why? Because salvation is all of God from beginning to end. We were sinners who deserved wrath. We were enemies who deserved destruction. But because of Christ, we have received salvation by God's grace alone. That is why we once again see that little yet significant phrase at the end of our verse, in Christ Jesus. It is because of your union with Christ that God has kindness towards you. And because of this union that you will be a trophy of His grace for all the ages to come, which is God's purpose in salvation. And so, contrary to the many man-centered approaches to gospel presentations and understandings of salvation, we have seen today that our salvation is God's gracious salvation. We are saved not because of who we are, but because of who God is, as we looked at His character. We are saved not because of anything we have done, but because of what God has done for us in having given us new life and having seated us with Christ even when we were dead in our sins. And we are saved not primarily for our own gain or pleasure, but because of God's own purposes, in which He has determined to display the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. While we do benefit greatly in salvation, we have seen today that the salvation that the Scriptures proclaim is not about us primarily, but about God. Salvation truly is God-centered from beginning to end. Let us pray. How wonderful, wonderful God. Lord, it is hard to even find words to speak to you with now as we just consider the greatness of the text we've read. Lord, that being dead in our sins, being enemies of God, You have loved us, Lord, because of who You are, because of Your ocean of pity residing in Your heart. You have looked down upon us and have had mercy on us. And Lord, You have made us alive in Christ. Lord, You are the one who has saved us. It is so clear from all of Scripture, and especially as we read this text this morning, You are our Savior from beginning to end. And Lord, we thank You for that. As undeserving sinners, Lord, we offer up not works, not anything we can give to You or add to the salvation that You've already accomplished, but we offer up our thanksgiving. Lord, thank You for our salvation, that You are the one who has given us new life in Christ. And we thank You for the privilege of being seated with Him in the heavenlies. And so, Lord, we pray, would we look to Christ in our daily lives? As we struggle with sin, as we find temptation, as we battle, Lord, as we struggle, would we go to Christ? Would we go to Him as He is seated at the right hand of the Father? And would we access these spiritual blessings, these spiritual benefits that You would help us, Lord, to fight our sin, to overcome our sin? Lord, we do know that in this life we will continue to fight with sin as it is present in our hearts. It is present around us. But the wonderful thing about our salvation is that You've accomplished it from beginning to end. And Lord, one day, when we breathe our last, when we are on our dying beds and we die, Lord, you will be the one to receive us. You will be the one to give us glorified bodies so that we may now be physically with Christ where he is forever and ever. We may be with the one who has given his life a ransom for us. And so, Lord, we as Christians have much to hope for and much to live for. And so I pray, Lord, that those of us who are believers here would grow in our love for you. We would grow in our God-centered understanding of salvation, our God-centered understanding of the scriptures, and Lord, that in doing so, we might live more holy and faithful lives. And Lord, we do pray, if there's anyone here who is an unbeliever still, if there's anyone here who has not yet turned away from sin and to Christ, Lord, I do pray that you would open their eyes to the truth. The truth that they are dead in their sins and on their way to judgment. As much as you are a merciful God, Lord, you are also a just and a holy God, and you will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so I pray, Lord, that they would look to Christ. I pray that they would cast off all of their own works and self-righteousness, but look to Christ and trust in him for their salvation. Trust in his death on the cross as having satisfied the penalty for their sins. Lord, you are sovereign in salvation. And so we pray for those here, we pray for our friends and our families, that you would be merciful to them like you've been to us, and that you would save them. And it is in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.